Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Scripture reading from today is from Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 in the Common English Bible. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the Lord's word came through Haggai, the prophet, "Say to Judah's governor, Jerubbabel, Shealtiel's son, and to the chief priests, Joshua, Jehozadak's son, and to the rest of the people, who among you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Doesn't it appear as nothing to you? So now be strong. Jerubbabel says, the Lord, be strong, high priest Joshua, Jehozadak's son, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of heavenly forces. As with our agreement when you came out of Egypt, my spirit stands in your midst. Don't fear. This is what the Lord of heavenly forces says. In just a little while, I will make the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land quake. I will make all the nations quake. The wealth of all the nations will come. I will fill this house with glory, the Lord of heavenly forces. The gold and silver belong to me, says the Lord of heavenly forces. This house will be more glorious than its predecessor, says the Lord of heavenly forces. I will provide prosperity in this place, says the Lord of heavenly forces. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
In parts of early modern and 19th century medicine, nostalgia wasn't so much a mood. I'm feeling nostalgic today. In those days, it was a diagnosis that actually had mortality attached. Physicians would describe soldiers or other displaced persons declining with lethargy and wasting, sometimes listing nostalgia itself or illnesses that nostalgia set in motion as a cause of death. Military files from the Napoleonic period even speak of nostalgia epidemics, the idea that intense homesickness could spread through units and weaken their ability to endure disease and hardship. That's wartime trauma, of course, a different scale than church life, at least I hope so. But it shows how unaddressed longing can hollow people and communities. Now, of course, over time, the concept of nostalgia has shifted. Early doctors framed nostalgia in terms of physical space. Get the person who's suffering nostalgia home to a familiar space, and you might find a cure for them, because returning in space was possible while returning in time was not. Because, of course, today we talk about nostalgia more temporally, in terms of time. We miss a season as much as we miss a place, which in some cases is why eras become touchstones. You know, there's a present-day phrase. I don't know if you've heard this phrase before, historical nostalgia. Has anybody heard that phrase before? A 2025 U.S. survey of about 2,000 people reports that just over two-thirds of Americans feel nostalgic for eras before their lifetimes. Slightly more are drawn to products and media from those eras, and nearly three quarters say that new technologies and products should incorporate ideas and design elements from eras before their lifetime. I didn't take that survey, but I do like mid-century modern. Now, many respondents to this survey also said that historical nostalgia helps them to cope. In fact, about two-thirds reported using historical nostalgia when they're feeling stressed or anxious about the future. There seem to be some patterns related to historical nostalgia. Gen X, millennials, Gen Z report stronger historical nostalgia than baby boomers or the silent generation. But I wonder if we can see a paradox in this, because sometimes nostalgia can steady us. Sometimes it can calm us. It can offer understanding, maybe even a sense of belonging, meaning in a world that feels like it's moving faster and faster and faster. And nostalgia can help us to slow down. Sometimes nostalgia can slow us down or stall us, especially when we measure today against an idealized yesterday. Because when we do that, we risk missing the importance of the current moment, even though it's very different. So I want you to hold on to that paradox as we turn towards our text. And I want you to imagine something for me. I want you to picture a pretty bare foundation, like the foundation of a building. I want you to imagine tired hands. I want you to imagine a community that's deciding whether or not to keep working and building or to keep comparing what is to what was. This is the community that the prophet Haggai speaks to. Now, I want to give you just a little bit of context about the prophet Haggai. The prophet generally is thought to have been writing and active in the 5th or 6th century BC, BCE, shortly after the Babylonian exile. And then at the beginning of chapter 2 here, the text gives us a date and a setting. So it's the second year of Darius. It's the 7th month, the 21st day. And this prophecy, this word is expressed or addressed to Zerubbabel, the governor, to Joshua, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people. The remnant, because it's post-exile. What I observe about this is a public address. This is a public moment in a special place, because the verses just before this help us to see that the people are in the place of the temple. So the leaders and the full community hear this together in the open. And what the prophet has to say is delivered where the temple once stood, a place that was once majestic and grand, but had fallen in violence and was abandoned in exile. Imagine again a foundation. Imagine that foundation. Left to the elements and probably the entire area scarred by war. Imagine basic tools and limited motivation. And because of that, even the feeble attempts at reconstruction have been uneven. Frankly, I wonder if the memory of what the temple had been, while surely powerful, I wonder if those memories are uneven. And here's what I think about that. You see, it had been roughly 60, 65 years of exile. So some of the elders carry these firsthand memories of the earlier temple and all its grandeur. But others only knew the stories that they'd been told. And the comparison between embellished stories and the present realities is a difficult space to be. What's in front of them probably looks like nothing. But I want you to hear how Haggai's questions highlight that comparison. Who among you is left that saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Doesn't it appear as nothing to you? That's verse 3. Thankfully, by Haggai, by the prophet, asking that question directly and openly, right? It's a public forum. It helps bring that comparison into a place where it can be addressed and not hidden away in whispers. Now, we already noted that the beginning of the text specifies a date, which in my mind kind of adds to the complexity of what people are already feeling. And here's why. You see, the seventh month means that it's probably a festival time because it's the end of harvest, and therefore it's a time for assembly and worship. So there's a high expectation for joy and momentum and connection. But this raised temple doesn't match those expectations, at least not yet. And people feel that tension in their bones. And there's a socio-political element. The part of Judea that they're in is called Yehud. And it's a small province under Persian administration. The system requires permissions. It regulates resources. So here are these locals, these familiar faces, who perhaps have some level of desire for rebuilding, who bring this history, this memory, this knowledge, this skill, but the control comes from outside. And this dichotomy affects everything that they do. So the way that all of this comes together is complicated. It's messy. Well, in a way, it's traumatic. Some people remembered what the temple looked and felt like, and some had only heard the stories. And the love for this place that formed them all, whether directly or indirectly, that love is real. Even so, these elders feel the ache of what was, while the younger workers can't measure their present against a past that they never saw. However that loss is experienced, grief after loss, friends, is real. And impatience with slow or impeded progress is also real. Professor Jack Lundbaum points out the importance of Haggai's questions and how he points to hope. He writes this: the first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BCE, and now in 520, it was only 66 years later. Haggai's question, of course, may be rhetorical. Perhaps he and others knew only what had been reported about the glory of Solomon's temple. What everybody did know, however, was how the temple looked now, with only foundations and a course or two of stones in place. Compared with the first temple, it was nothing. But Haggai told the assembled to take courage and get on with the work. The Lord of hosts had given them his great "I am with you" promise. So that's the environment that we're reading about today. A bare foundation, mixed memories, a festival month filled with expectation, a backdrop of outside control, and a community on the fence about whether they should keep working or relinquish themselves to the grief of comparing what is to what was. Now, it's also in this public setting that Haggai reminds the people of God's assuring presence. Verse 4, somewhat paraphrased, says, "Be strong. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of heavenly forces." The assurance is present tense. And it's shared both with the leaders and the community together. And then verse 5 continues, "My spirit stands in your midst. Do not fear." It's a current promise, almost an urgent promise, that makes the greatest dreams possible. They don't have to wait for some far-off vision, but they do have to get to work. We can hear it in the text. God's present already is. Sure, it comes before the work, but again, God is already in their midst, perhaps in our midst. So the call to be strong, to work, doesn't rely on nostalgia. It doesn't rely on spectacle. It doesn't even rely on the speed of progress. It relies squarely on God's current and ongoing presence. It's not about comparing what was to what is. It's about trusting that God's presence will empower and guide them to what will be. Thank you. This is Professor Nelson Rivera who writes this. This last point brings us to one of the basic tenets of Haggai's theological thinking. The presence of God is evident in the glory of God, which is where the real glory of Haggai's people lies as well, not in form or glory of the temple. Without the glory of the divine presence, all attempts at national rebuilding will come to naught. Never mind about how things look or do not look, Haggai says. Concern yourselves instead about whether God has decided to make God's presence felt among you. Either the Spirit abides or the Spirit does not abide. The Spirit dwells where God decides it will. Of course, there's also probably this back conversation of scarcity. Like, I don't know if they had a board of trustees or a finance committee, but I bet they were talking about the budget. Is there enough material? Where do we get it? Can we afford it? How much do we have to pay our workers, and what about overtime? But verse 8 says, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of heavenly forces. You know what this does, at least in my mind? It resets the fears about resources, which, honestly, that fear may be more about ownership and control. The people don't have to worry about self-producing everything. No, because they are stewards within God's economy. The people are reminded that a beautiful future can be envisioned without erasing the past. Verse 6 says, once more in a little while, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. Yes. Friends, there may be upheaval. There may be challenge. We may be shaken out of our comfort zones. We may be pushed to try new things in new ways. The promise is that upheaval won't have the last word, and that the latter splendor will exceed the former. In other words, this isn't a conclusion. It's an ongoing story of God's glory. Haggai reminds the people that hope is real and it's tangible, and it's a key to God's ongoing work among a people who keep showing up to work. Reverend Martha Stern reaffirms our faith in God's promise, writing, finally, God reminds us through Haggai of two realities that are timely in any congregation at any hour. First, we are not in this alone. We do not need to self-produce all of the resources to build the house of God in the kingdom of heaven. For our God is a God of abundance who will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land and all the nations. Our God will fill this house with splendor. The promises of God are promises of abundance in the past, in the present, and in the future. Second, the move into the future is not just a repeat of the past and a faint echo of former glory. In God's future, we are moving toward and co-creating a surge of wonder, grace, beauty, power, and love. The Lord declares through his prophet Haggai that the latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former. Isn't that something? The closing promise in this portion of the text is peace, where verse 9 reads, In this place I will give peace, says the Lord of heavenly forces. In this place I will give peace. To be clear about this peace, it's shalom. It's wholeness, it's safety, it's justice, it's togetherness. And it's a peace that it can't be manufactured. It must be given, which means it must be received. Haggai's message is steady and concrete. Presence that abides, courage that does the next thing. Resources held by God in abundance, and a future that surpasses even the most golden and embellished memories. Each of us have our own versions of that vacant foundation, that sacred place that used to be, but no longer looks and feels like it used to. Rooms and spaces that held special moments, songs that touch our hearts and carry memories, names that we say with deep affection. Friends, the love that we feel as we remember all of these circumstances is very real. And the ache that can come along with these memories is real too. But Haggai's promise isn't locked away in some long ago time. We talked about how God's presence was current and shared, leaders and community together, and the same is true, I believe, today. So in the same way, we're offered an assurance that meets us in the places that we actually gather, a sanctuary, a courtyard, a fellowship hall, a memorial hall. At the end of last month, we talked about the hazards of comparison and scorekeeping. We know that comparison's a habit in church life, attendance sheets and budget lines and program lists. It makes sense because these are the ledgers that we know. But Haggai's prophecy turns our attention from ledgers to presence. When God says, I am with you, courage is no longer a theory, and instead can be a way to move through whatever day we've been given. As we look toward our annual church conference, as our finance committee works on next year's budget, questions about resources are surely familiar. Is there enough to keep us going? Is there enough to fund ministry for children and youth? Where will it come from? What happens when everything gets more expensive? But God says, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine. And that helps us. It helps us see that sense of worry through a different lens. Because, friends, ownership rests with God. And God's provision isn't restricted by what we see on a spreadsheet. Stewardship is essential to our life of faith. And we do not have to buy into the fear that scarcity is inevitable. The truth is, change is all around us. In the neighborhood, in the city, in the wider church. And sometimes it really does feel like shaking. In the form of new patterns, new needs, new ways of gathering. In Haggai, shaking isn't intended as something dramatic and terrifying. At least I don't believe it is. But it does cause us to rethink and to reprioritize. And it rearranges things with God's economy in mind. Maybe that looks like a ministry we didn't plan for. Maybe it looks like a partnership we didn't expect. Maybe it looks like a room or a space that's used in a new way, because that is what God's call requires now. Living in hope honors those special moments and places that formed us, and also trusts the future that God is already growing in our midst. It is God at work among people who keep showing up to do the work. Sometimes with tools, sometimes with stories, and sometimes with a wild new idea. Because small work isn't lesser work. A visit, a casserole, a steady prayer, a song. Small work is good work. The promise is that God is already in our midst, and that makes ordinary work holy. And we started with a pretty stark picture, nostalgia having been a diagnosis. And as we draw to a close today, we understand the importance of a community that still recognizes what formed us and shows up for whatever is next. Of course, calendars and budgets are real. So are the familiar hymns that we know by heart and the names we say with love. The prophet Haggai reminds us that God's already with us. We're called to continue working, even if the work doesn't look exactly the same, trusting that peace and hope can take their roots in our hearts and in our midst. And the closing words from Haggai are a particular gift. In this place I will give peace, shalom, wholeness, safety, justice, togetherness. This peace isn't necessarily a return ticket to what was. It's God's future drawing us forward today. It's an honoring of memory and losses and past joy that gives us confidence in a way forward that we couldn't possibly have imagined. So when we speak of what formed us, and we will, we do it with gratitude. We look towards the heavens. Friends, God is with us, and God is calling us, I believe, to a profound future with shared work, with shared care, with shared courage, and shared peace. Thanks be to God. Amen.